Well, Cornerstone Church sends greetings. I see some familiar faces in here, as always. And it's just a joy just to be back here in this pulpit. Again, as I shared in the Sunday School Hour, just the like-mindedness that we have with you guys, with TVBC, with Jim Otto and your elders, and just with you guys as members, it's just a privilege, it's a joy that we have that unity, I think, among our churches, our sister church, as we like to call each other, and it's just a great privilege to be able to come and to bring the word before you guys. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. I was also excited to hear about your wood day, your wood give out. We're doing ours as well this weekend, this next weekend, and it's always just a cool opportunity. I think this is our 13th year doing that. It's one of the first outreach ministries that we did when we planted the church 13 years ago. Was going, I think we cut down like 4 trees. I'm like, yeah, this is awesome, and then we took some advice from you guys and just bought a bunch of wood and dropped it off somewhere. We're ruining trucks. We're like, people are almost dying. Like, this is bad. Let's just buy some wood. TVBC has done it right. We just need to follow their example. So it's really cool just to see you guys doing that as well. Well, as has sort of already been mentioned, this past 18 months, 2 years, it's just been chaotic. It's been difficult. There's been struggle. Many people in the church have struggled. What do we do? How do we live together? How do we respond? How do we react? How do we deal with things? There's ever-changing opinions of the day, much confusion. Twitter's bad. There's just chaos. And it's hard to see believers dividing and fighting over issues such as masks or vaccines, skin color, so many other things. But one of the things that I think this has done, it's revealed, I think, the true church from maybe a false church in some of the responses. We've seen the reality of people's hearts come out, like when you have a tea bag, it's sitting on the counter, it's just sitting there, but when you put it in hot water, what happens? What was already inside that bag comes out. When the pressures of life and the world around us come upon us, the true self comes out, and we see that, I think, even within many churches in our nation and around the world. And so we see the true church are the ones following. What does Scripture say? What does Scripture command us to do? Rather than looking at man-made philosophies and ideologies, and what does the culture say, and how do we become relevant to the culture and to the world, as we know that never, ever turns out well. While much can be said on this issue from Scripture, looking at just what does Christ say, what does the Apostle Paul say in Ephesians about the church, and how are we to live together in unity, in harmony together, life together in the church, in the midst of the world in which we live. So here in Ephesians, we see Paul writing the first three chapters on this, the theology of the church, the theology of salvation, the doctrine of salvation, how you are saved. That's not based off of works, based off of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But then also chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the so what, the therefore. How do we live together in the Lord in light of what he's done for us? No matter the culture, no matter the age, no matter the situation, the word of God is relevant for that end and to that end. So with that, let's just read Ephesians 4. We will read verses 1 through 6. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you just also as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When we see the book of Ephesians, if you're not familiar with this book, really what the book was written by the Apostle Paul between 60 AD, 62 AD, when he's in jail in Rome. He's imprisoned in Rome. He writes this letter along with Philippians and Colossians and Philemon to these different churches. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey. It was one back, even in Paul's day, it was a very old town. It was founded about 1100 BC, very prominent town. Had two major structures in the city that made it a place where people would want to visit, would want to go, would want to live there. Some massive amphitheater could hold tens of thousands of people for events, for gladiator events, killing people, murdering Christians, sporting events, other things. The second major structure was that of the Temple of Artemis, just one of their gods they would worship. And this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, just a marvel of how could they build this thing. So this was in Ephesus. This is where Paul is writing to this church. He had come to Ephesus on his third missionary journeys as he's planting churches and building up churches. He meets with the elders there on his way to Rome as he's about to go to Rome to be imprisoned. He meets with them and says, "Hey, I'm not going to see you again, but I'm eager to meet with you and to warn you of some things." He had a deep love for this church. He places Timothy to be their pastor for a while. So he writes 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, this church, this town, and gets a lot of ink spilled by God and by Paul. And so it's important for us to understand who this church was. And so this letter of the Ephesians then is one of the most influential books for the church throughout church history. And John Calvin considered the book of Ephesians his favorite. He preached 48 sermons from the book. Just days before the reformer John Knox died, he asked his wife to read from Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. The British doctor turned pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preached 232 sermons from Ephesians. If you're wondering, that's a lot. It's six chapters, and he preached 232 sermons. Some people say that Ephesians is considered Paul's crowning letter, as it contains every essential doctrine for the Christian faith. Again, as we mentioned, chapters 1, 2, and 3 covers the doctrine of salvation. How are you saved? What does it mean to be converted, to be born again, to be chosen by God and called by him into newness of life? And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with the practicality of so what? How do you live? How do you obey? How do you follow Christ in your day-to-day life? And so really, we're starting out that applicational section here in chapters or verses 1 through 6. So we'll see in our text this morning, we'll see in the sermon this morning, just three foundational truths for life together in the church. Three foundational truths for life together in the church, or for life in the church. Three foundational truths for living life together in the church, you could say. The first is this, that the believer's calling leads to his conduct. The believer's calling leads to his conduct. You see that in verse 1. And the first word you see there is therefore. And as you've heard many times, a preacher's favorite joke is you see the word therefore, you have to ask, why is it therefore, right? And that's true. It's a very, very good hermeneutical interpretive sort of question to ask. Why is that there? And what does that word mean? And that just, it is referring back to the first three chapters of the book. In light of everything that Paul has written and the truths of the gospel, we have a responsibility now to apply that. And he says, look, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. He's writing from jail. He's writing from jail not because he did something bad, but because he was a prisoner of the gospel. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He's in jail in Rome, a house, sort of house arrest there, so to speak, and he's preaching the gospel. We know from Philippians to all those in jail, some of the Praetorian Guard, the head guards of the household of Caesar, are now converted. They're part of that sort of church he's planting in that while he's in jail. But he's reminding really believers of, hey, I'm a prisoner of the Lord here, but that's a privilege. But just be reminded of what of where I am and this calling. Right? He's also reminding them, look, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, but be reminded I'm an apostle. This isn't glamorous. Being a Christian isn't glamorous and easy necessarily, because I'm in prison for that. I'm in bonds for that. I'm in chains for that. Because of what I just written in chapters 1, 2, and 3, I'm in bonds, I'm in prison. Be reminded of that, he says, of some of the difficulty there. He says, again, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy. And this gives the sense of urgency and sort of authority. You're imploring somebody. When you implore somebody, like an employee or a child or somebody to do something, I mean, you're sort of an authority over them, asking them to continue on and to urging them to excel still more in some area. But there's a sense of urgency there as well. You know, Paul is in prison because of the faith. He's urging them to continue to be faithful to that calling, to not shrink back in fear of the authorities, or to not shrink back from being faithful to their calling out of fear of what may happen to them from the world or from the culture around them. I mean, that's relevant in our day, is it not? He's urging them to continue on, to walk in that manner worthy of the calling. And he's writing this to the whole church, not just to one or two people, to the elders, to the deacons, or to whoever, but to the entire church, to be understanding what this means and to live this out, to walk in that way. And the word walk there, it's used 32 times in the book of Ephesians, which is a lot. And the word walk, it just means your lifestyle. What are you doing? How are you living? It refers to conduct. And walk that out, to be obedient to what Christ has called you to be faithful to follow the example of Christ, or faithful to follow the example of Paul. And he says, walk worthy. And that's the phrase that was used to talk about the idea of balancing scales. Balancing scales, that you would try to weigh something like gold or silver or a certain grain, compared to the weight, and to see if this was real. Is this genuine gold, or was a hole drilled out of the middle of this so that it would look like the real value, but really it's not the real value. Of Paul saying, look, you need to walk worthy of be balanced in that scale, that you're not the fake thing, that you're not just talking the talk and you're not actually being faithful to Christ. The phrase was also used to talk about somebody who's earning a day's wage, and that they were getting what was really owed to them. They're receiving what was based or what was due to them based off of their work for that day. And so he's talking about, again, walking in a manner worthy of the calling, that our lives match up to the scales of Christ. Our lives are matching up to the calling to which we've been given, newness of life in Christ. That the life of the believer really is to correspond to being a child of God, to that high calling of being saved. Which is why he says the calling to which you have been called. So turn back real quick to chapter 1, verse 3. What is this calling? Well, we see that here in chapter 1, verse 3. He says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. God saved us, Christ saved us, for the purpose of holiness, sanctification, blamelessness. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And then chapter 2, verse 13 through 16 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, meaning unsaved, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put death, or put to death the enmity, enmity between God and man, of sin, and also between Jew and Gentile. That is gone. The dividing wall is gone because of the gospel. Again, this calling that to which we have been called is the sovereign work of God, the sovereign calling of God, the sovereign choosing of God to save somebody, not based off of what we have done, but based off of his kind will. That's what the word says. By the kind intention of his will. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So this calling is from God, and then we are to place our faith and trust in Christ and in him alone for salvation, not our works, not our efforts, not anything we can do, not going to church, not saying a prayer, not reading scripture, doing the religious duties and activities that many religions call some people to do to earn salvation. But this is because of faith in Christ, of his perfect life, his substitutionary death, of taking our death, taking our suffering, taking our sin upon himself. And bearing that wrath, bearing that pain, that we could never fully pay, that we could never fully bear. He bore that for us, and we place our faith in him, and we have newness of life. We have that he regenerates our hearts. He regenerates our minds. He gives us a new heart. It gives us a new life so that then we can walk worthy. Because when we're not saved, we don't care. We don't want to walk worthy. We don't care about Christ. We don't want to follow Christ. We have no desire to, no ability to. Then he saves us. He gives us that new heart and that new life so that now we can walk in obedience to his commands and to his calling. We hated God at one point. We're running away from him, and then he saves us, and now we are to walk in that manner out of thankfulness to him, out of love for him, out of joy that we have been saved and called as we were running headlong off of a cliff about to jump over because we're ignorant and dumb, and he saves us and snatches us and says, "No, I'm going to save you from the death and the destruction that is inevitable for you." So our life is reflecting that. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress Christian had a burden on his back, understanding sin, understanding his life is to be destroyed, his town's to be destroyed. He seeks relief from that burden. When he comes to the cross, the burden falls off and it rolls down into the tomb. And he continues on in his journey. And he comes face to face not too long after with Apollyon, Satan. And Apollyon's tempting him and saying, "How you left me and you're going to this other master, and how dare you, and you big meanie. Hey, you know, why don't you come follow me? It's going to be easier. This road is difficult. This road is hard and filled with many trials and tribulations. If you go back, I'll give you everything you want." And Christian says this, "I have given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him. How can I possibly go back on my word and not be hanged as a traitor?" And this is the idea. John Bunyan understood that as we are following Christ, as we're saved by Christ, then now we are no longer to be living in light of who we once were. He says that later, Paul even says that later on in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. You no longer live that way. You no longer live as though you were dead. You no longer live as though you had the grave clothes on, but now you are new in Christ. You are new creatures in Christ, and we're to be living that way. You know, Paul is writing from jail in Rome. He understands and wanting them to understand, wants us to understand these aren't necessarily ideal circumstances by which we are walking this out. It's not always glamorous. It's not always easy. we have to walk out our Christian faith and be faithful in often less than ideal situations and less than ideal circumstances with people who hate us or mock us or turn on us or whatever. But Paul reminded Timothy, who was in Ephesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Be persecuted. They will suffer. The Christian life is not one of ease and comfort, but one of just faithfulness to the Lord and enduring and asking the Lord to help us to endure the difficulty. Well, secondly, not only do we see that our calling must fuel our conduct, secondly, then, really, we see the implication or the application of that, but that we're called to, again, our worthy walk, so to speak, has recognizable characteristics. So if we're called to walk worthy in light of who we are in Christ, what does that look like? And so if this is where we really see the foundation for Christian living. And we see five different character qualities here. So Paul says, look, I'm going to implore you and urge you to walk in a manner worthy. We need to pay attention. What is that? What does that calling look like? And there's five different characteristics. First, he says humility. Really, the chief character quality, humility, and the hardest, and the one that fuels everything else. Humility really is, you could think of it this way, just thinking of yourself rightly in light of who God is, which means you think of yourself lowly, and really it means you don't think of yourself. That's what humility means. It's just you don't think of yourself. It's the opposite of pride. The opposite of thinking of yourself, thinking highly of yourself, thinking of your accomplishments, your achievements. Just thinking lowly of yourself, not thinking of yourself as important. In the Roman world, as is true today, humility was seen as a weakness or a vice. They didn't even have a word for humility. It wasn't in their culture. Paul made it up. To come up underneath, to be low. Because it's unnatural for us as humanity to think of ourselves as lowly and unimportant. It's unnatural for us to think of ourselves that way. But humility is the chief virtue for the believer and for the church. J. Adams said this, that speaking of humility, he says, progress cannot be made in living the Christian life unless humility is present. Humility comes from recognizing that all one has is of grace. Pride and arrogance come from considering all one's achievements are the result of his own strength and his own power. Humility is the result of recognizing that that even one's next breath comes from God. This is helpful. We see this really exemplified in the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled greatly in a way in which we never want to be humbled. Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar is walking around in his palace, and he's like, this is not Babylon the Great that I have made. Look at this. Look at what I have done. And immediately, God strikes him. Doesn't strike him with boils, doesn't strike him dead. He makes him like a wild animal, like a cow. I have some cows, and they're stupid. They eat grass, and they use the restroom wherever they want. All they care about is food, because they will be food. Just kidding. Nebuchadnezzar was like a dumb, wild cow. For 7 years, eating grass. 7 years. 7 years. Just think about that. And God sustained him. That's a miracle. God sustained this guy from just eating grass. But after 7 years, we read this. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He understood. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" I mean, God will humble you in your pride. Like Nebuchadnezzar, maybe. Or we look to the person of Christ in Philippians 2, 3 through 8 to see the greatest example of humility. That God became a man to live as a baby, as an infant. Those of you parents, you understand the helplessness of a baby. And the shame, really, of God becoming a baby. We see, but Paul writes this: "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." Again, "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't say, "I'm not God." It meant, I'm not going to assert my deity and say, "I'm God, and I'm just going to kill you and punish you for not worshiping me." He could have done that, and that would have been right, but he didn't do that. He emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By adding on humanity, taking on the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The greatest act of shame and humility ever. Naked on the cross, bloodied, beaten, and then bearing the weight of humanity's sins. And so then our attitude to one another must reflect the attitude of Christ, that I'm not better than Jesus, who didn't think himself better or high and mighty, that I'm not going to come down and save humanity. Again, putting my needs above other people. Again, I'm not perfect in this. Just ask my wife or my kids or my pastor or anyone else who knows me. But this is how we are to be striving and praying to that end. And this is really a supernatural calling to be humble. You can't do this on your own strength. But to be reminded, I'm not better than anyone else. Every person comes equal at the foot of the cross. Man, that person annoys me. Well, I annoy them and other people probably far more than they annoy me. And we need to think of ourselves as nothing really in light of Christ and the cross, that I'm not better than anyone. I'm not above anything or above serving in any sort of way. My position at church, my position in society, it means nothing. We need to think of ourselves as lowly and not talk about ourselves, exalt ourselves. Secondly, Paul says gentleness. We need to be gentle. What is this word? Also, maybe your version says meek or meekness. It doesn't mean weak, but it means power under control. Kind of like training a wild horse. You take all that brute force, that power, and you bring it under your control. That's the idea here. To be gentle or meek is the power under control. Paul said in Galatians 5:23 that one of the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. This is to be an aspect of your life, or no longer to be controlled by our flesh or controlled by a lack of self-control or doing whatever we want, but to be have that power of our spirit under the control of Christ. And like with humility, being gentle means to be others focused, to be humble towards others, to be self-controlled. We see this really in the life of King David in 1 Samuel 24. He refused to go in and kill Saul when he had an opportunity. When he's in the same cave, he just tore off a part of his robe or cut it off. And so we are to respond in a similar way to other people. Not that we are ready to kill other people. If you are, you need to respond in gentleness towards them. But in the sense of, again, that person annoys me, or I get angry, or I'm upset with them. I need to get revenge with them because they did something that was hurtful or demeaning or damaging or whatever, that maybe was genuinely disrespectful. But how am I going to be gentle towards them? Using that power under control, the self-control in my mind and my actions to not become angry when sinned against, not become critical when sinned against. But even remembering that how I sin against God and how does he respond towards me? Yeah, maybe I need to deal with the situation, but I'm not going to deal with that in an angry, unforgiving attitude. Again, the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to be meek means you have finished with yourself altogether. And I to be meek, to be gentle, is I'm not going to compare myself with that person. I need to compare myself with Christ. And how I'm responding to them is how he is going to reflect how Christ responds to me in the situations. John MacArthur comments on this as well. He says, the meek person responds willingly to the word of God, no matter what the requirement or the consequence. Humbly receiving the word implanted, James 1:21. He's also a peacemaker who readily forgives and helps to restore a sinning brother. Again, the gentle person is going to restore conflicts, going to have a humble mindset of getting the log out of his own eye first, going towards somebody, seeking forgiveness where needed, seeing his sin as a greater sin than somebody else's, so on. Paul also says to be patient. We see in 1 Corinthians 13, the love is what? Patient. Starts it off there. Again, patience also, Galatians 5, is a fruit of the Spirit. As we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, that patience means long-suffering or a long way from wrath. To be patient has the idea of enduring negative circumstances, no matter the consequence, no matter the outcome, and not giving in to the temptations that may surround us. To be patient means to endure negative circumstances, difficulties, no matter the outcome. Why? Again, that's the example of Christ around us. James says in James 5:10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Can you look at Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel? I mean, they endured so much. Jeremiah was, his life, people attempted to kill him multiple times. He was buried up to his neck. Ezekiel was without clothing for some time. Just very shameful, humble circumstances. Preaching. And people just ignoring and shaming. I mean, Noah preaching for 100 years, and people saying, yeah, right, it's going to rain? Pfft, who are you, weirdo? You must be drunk. For 100 years, and he preaches. Think of the patience of the Lord against me and against you. Of our sin against him. We don't worship him as he deserves every second of every day. We don't. I don't. But he's patient with me. He doesn't just straight up kill me as he could. Again, our patience with other people then. We're patient when people sin against us. We're patient when we don't get our way. We're not grumbling and complaining against God or against other people when things don't go the way that we want them to. When we're in less than ideal circumstances and difficult situations, we endure. We patiently endure. We patiently endure situations in the church, difficulties in the church, not getting in what we want. We still joyfully endure. Paul also says we need to love, showing tolerance from another in love, not tolerating sin. Not tolerating people's disobedience to the Lord, but accepting other people for just being who they are. Their idiosyncrasies, the different things that they enjoy, the different things that they like, the weirdness of them, and it's fine. Don't go telling people, hey, you're just weird, but they're just different than you. But we tolerate those things. We're going to tolerate, oh, I don't really like that, but I still am going to love you as a brother in Christ. I don't prefer to do X, Y, Z, but I'm still going to love you and not let that affect our relationship. We're not just going to hang out with people that we are always like. We're going to be around people that we're just different. Tolerate those things. Also, being patient and tolerating, they're not yet perfect like Christ. I'm going to love them and confront them in love, but not expect them to be perfect like I am. Not having that attitude, right? But I'm going to patiently endure and love them, that knowing that they're in process like me. God's working on them in his own timing, and I need to be patient with them and to that end. And love is a self-sacrificial pursuit of another person's best interest. So how can I love them and show love to them and act love and feel love to some degree towards them? But how can I love them even though I don't feel like it? I need to love my enemies. I don't always love my enemies. That's hard. Maybe you think, man, my husband or my wife's my enemy. You still have to love them. God calls you to love your enemies. How can you love that difficult situation, that difficult person? By doing good, even if you don't feel like it. I don't always feel like loving people. Surprise, I know. Even just the little things. Not even naturally liking something, but doing it out of love for somebody. It's a goofy example, but I don't naturally like Pride and Prejudice. But out of love for my wife, I watched the movie when we were dating, when it was in the theaters. I read the book. I've listened to the book. And I've watched the movie multiple times, and now I actually like it, and it's hilarious. It's one of the funniest movies I've ever seen, and one of the funniest books. If you haven't read it, trust me, you'll like it. For you men out there, love your wife, men, and read Pride and Prejudice. It's the application. Again, Christ loves us while we were still enemies. Christ didn't love us because I was awesome and did something cool and was like, that guy is awesome. No, I was running away from him. So how can we love other people and endure the comparatively small, minuscule things that we do that annoy each other? But really, we need to not be annoyed. But love is Christ's love, and giving ourselves up for them. And then lastly, Paul says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Again, he's just talking about the unity here is directing, is the direct result of the believer living in light of his calling of humility and patience and gentleness and love. That unity is a result of that. Seeking those things, being diligent to seek those things, walking in light of the Spirit, not seeking our own way, unity results. Unity doesn't come by the bond of peace, but is rather a manifestation of the bond of peace, a manifestation of the unity of the Spirit that we have between, because we're saved now that we have that unity among one another. And Paul says, be diligent. Make haste. Don't delay. Do it quickly. And if your kids are like mine, you don't have to tell them to be diligent about getting ice cream. Or go pick out a toy at a store or whatever. You don't have to tell them to do that. You're eager to do that. They want to do that. They love to do that. Here he's saying, be zealous about that. Make haste about preserving unity. You know, to be united in the bond of peace is not some artificial unity for the sake of unity. It's the binding together of some defensive structure was sort of the terminology they used back in Paul's day. It's the idea of like putting stones together to form a wall. You don't just throw them all in a pile and say, look, there's a wall. No, there's order and system behind that to make it a secure structure. That's the idea of the preservation of unity of the Spirit. because of who the Spirit is. And again, it's not the call to create unity. Unity is there because of the Holy Spirit. The unity that the Jews and Gentiles now had in the church was not because they worked hard at, it's because of the work of Christ. You can't create peace or create unity around that. It's that unity is there because of who Christ is and what he has done. So now we are to preserve that by being faithful, by being humble and gentle and patient and tolerating each other and loving each other. Again, seeking forgiveness and confessing sin, forgiving people quickly, dealing with things quickly, having those maybe difficult conversations or confronting people in love when we see them sinning or going off in a different direction than they need to. You know, resolving conflict is going to be critical with this. Paul says in Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do whatever it takes to be at peace with all men, especially believers. If we're confronted by somebody, that we respond in humility and gentleness, patience, and love. When we confront people, we confront them with the same attitude. We don't wait long to resolve conflicts. We don't let bitterness and resentment and anger and wrath and clamor come into our hearts, into our lives, verse 31. But instead, we're kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Unity, preserving unity, is going to come as we respond and live in that way. Can be being diligent to preserve unity that the Spirit has created in the church. And we see our sin as the greater sin. Well, they did this. What about you? Again, in marriage counseling, as I do a lot of marriage counseling, there's some situations, yeah, I'm not perfect, but they do this. I'm not perfect, but they do this. Here's their sin. Sometimes the assignment is, okay, write out a list of ways in which you have failed in the marriage, ways in which you have sinned. And sometimes that list is very short, but then part of the assignment is also now list the ways in which your spouse forgot the list of ways in which they sinned. And sometimes that list is longer. I'm like, okay, this is why we have a problem. Because you see that their sin is a bigger deal. No, we need to see my sin is a bigger deal. Well, they did this. I understand. That's hard. We'll deal with it. My sin. How am I responding to their sin against me? That's how we need to respond to preserve the unity in the church, to be humble in that sense, to love and to serve and to help and to be with and to prefer other people, since we are called as a family of God to practice these things in light of our calling. Find new ways to apply them. One of the things I challenged people in Sunday school, and I'm going to challenge you, is take the list of the 40 one another's. There's 40 of them. If you need them, read the New Testament and find them. I was kidding. You could do that. That would be great. But there's 20 of them so listed in the Biblical Doctrine book, but there's 40 of them. I think we have a list maybe on our website somewhere, the 40 one another's listed. You can find them. Take one a week. How can I apply this week to people in the church? How can I have a greater love for people in the church this week? How can I serve people this week? How can I exhort somebody this week? How can I help somebody this week? Just do that and see what happens. And see how the unity of the church it grows and your love for one another, the bond of the peace grows even tighter. Well, third and last, as I'm running out of time. Unity with one another reflects, again, the unity of the Godhead, verses 4 through 6. Our unity with one another reflects that of the unity of the Trinity, the Godhead, 4 through 6. Can we see these three verses? We don't see a disunity of the Godhead or anything, but we see the different roles in which the Father, Son, and the Spirit play in our salvation, in the life of the church, and in our sanctification. Really, verse 4, we see the role of the Spirit in our life. Verse 5, we see the role of the Son. Verse 6, we see the role of the Father. Excuse me. I do not have COVID. I feel like I have to say that every time I cough around anyone. I'm fine. Where am I? Verse 6, again, the role of the Father. So he says in verse 4, again, one body. There's one body and one spirit, meaning the church, one body, the church. We're united as the church, purchased by the blood of Christ. There's one global church, yet many local churches manifesting that global church. Local churches are really embassies of the one true church. It says one spirit. Again, this is the spirit of Christ. This is the Holy Spirit, the spirit who regenerates, the spirit who places newness of life into the heart of the believer. The unity comes from the spirit who regenerates us and saves us. Not the different spirit, the same spirit who indwells you, indwells me, and indwells you. The same spirit who indwelt Paul indwells you. The same spirit who indwelt Christ in his earthly life and ministry indwells us now. He says, one hope of your calling, referring to the hope and the longing of the return of Christ. That hope often referred to in the New Testament is referring to the return of Christ and the righting of wrongs and the glorification that will happen when Christ returns. The perfection that we will one day be like Christ. Again, the Holy Spirit is the agent of our transformation from day to day on earth, and the Holy Spirit is the one who guarantees our glorification. Ephesians 1 talks about that. The Spirit is the promised Spirit, a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own purpose to the praise of His glory. He says in verse 5, there's one Lord, speaking of Christ, that salvation is by no other name, salvation is by no one else other than Jesus Christ, who bought us with his own blood, who bought the church with his price. We worship him, we submit to him together. One faith, again, one faith that saves. Jude 3 says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about one common salvation, I felt the necessity, about our common salvation, he says, I felt the necessity to write to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was handed once for all down to the saints. Again, one faith, one salvation. He says also one baptism. Some say this refers to the baptism meaning salvation. Others most likely say it refers to the baptism by which we all publicly profess our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and are lowered into the water, representing our death to self and our death to sin, and then rising out of the water, representing our newness of life in Christ, our new life in Christ. That there's one baptism. There's not different baptisms for every single person. There's one common baptism between all of us, representing that newness of life in Christ that's taking place among believers. And then lastly, in verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Again, this is where unity really happens and really is seen because of who God is, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the Father. And Paul's point is not to separate the Godhead, but to show the unity of the Godhead in their unique roles that they play in our salvation and sanctification and glorification. It's through the will of the Father who gives salvation by faith in Christ and the Spirit's work of regeneration. That phrase, over all and through all and in all, is a divine comprehensive statement that points to the glorious truth of the eternal unity of the Godhead. The unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. One commentator said this, that we are God created and God loved and God saved and God fathered and God controlled and God sustained and God filled and God blessed. We're one people, again, one church, one under one sovereign, omnipotent, omnipresent God. And this doxology that Paul ends with is a praise of God. And this is the proper response of the believer, of knowing our unity in Christ, and knowing how our salvation comes through Christ. Our natural response should be to praise because of who he is. and what he's done and what he's called us to. Let's end with this. The late James Montgomery Boyce said this in his commentary in Ephesians 4. He says, whatever else you may say about the church is God's church. It is composed of God's people. It is the result of God's work, and it exists for God's glory. Let that be our vision. If it is, we will not find it difficult to keep or to make visible the unity that God himself has already worked into the very fabric of our existence together as Christ's body. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the church, Christ, for you saving the church, for you buying the church with your own blood. Spirit, we thank you for the work of regeneration, bringing us into the family, bringing us into the church by newness of life. Lord, may we be humble and gentle, patient, loving, unified with each other. May we follow the example of Christ. Lord, give us grace with each other and patience with each other as we are all in process, we're all in progress until you bring us home to you, Father. We ask all this in your name. Amen.